We can continue on with our study of 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 4, which is the latter part of the letter where Paul is giving exhortations, some warnings, good word to these people. So I'm just going to pick it up here with verse 9. Just mention again, this church has not been in existence very long. These are young Christians. Probably nobody in this church has been a believer for more than, I don't know, 4 or 5 months, maybe at the most, because there was no church there until Paul came and ministered the gospel. But it's a church that he has expressed his great love for, has a lot of affection for these people, and he has a lot of concern for them too, that young in the faith they will grow in the knowledge of God and the truths of the doctrine of God, and that they'll remain faithful. So we'll just pick it up here. This is chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I think there's three very interesting things here in this. Let's see, it's the 11th verse. First one is to live quietly. Secondly, mind your own affairs. And thirdly, work with your hands. Here's what William Hendrickson commented about that. He said, fanatics, busybodies, and loafers, nearly every church has them. I was glad he said nearly, because I'm glad he probably wasn't talking about this church. But just good advice here to live quietly. Don't be causing a ruckus. To mind your own affairs and work with your hands. And in saying that, Paul really does honor and respect manual labor. He did it himself. He was a tent maker. Most persons in that day and age probably did manual labor. And it's an honorable way to earn a living and be a servant of God. And there in verse 12, he says that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We do always need to be concerned about our witness, the witness we give to an unbelieving world through our conduct, through our walk. That's what the walk refers to, our conduct, our behavior. We always should be aware that people are looking at us, particularly if they know our faith, they know our profession of faith in Christ, and we want to behave properly before them. I trust you do well in that, but I just think we need to remind ourselves of that all the time, whether we're in our home, in the yard, or driving our cars. It's a witness to be borne. Now, the rest of this passage has to do with the coming of the Lord. Let me read these verses, first of all, before we get into them. Verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, there is a doctrine, and I know you've heard about it, known as the rapture of the church. And this passage does contain it. It's there in verse 7 in those words, caught up together with them. The Greek word that's being translated there that actually takes these two English words, caught up, is the Greek word harpazo. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, only once in this particular letter. So it means to catch up or to snatch or to take away. Some other places it's used in the New Testament. In Acts 8, verse 39, it's used of Philip the evangelist. You remember he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, and after that event, he was caught away by the Spirit. And he says he found himself at Azotus. It's also used of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul tells about an experience he had where he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, I want to read a note to you. It's kind of a long note here, but I just think it's an excellent note on this words caught up. I'm reading from the Condensed Reformation Study Bible. This verse is prominent in dispensational theology's affirmation of the so-called rapture of the church, which in the most common form of dispensationalism refers to the catching up of believers into the air just prior to a seven-year period of final tribulation before the second coming of Christ. Although the word rapture is most commonly used by dispensationalists in this specific meaning, the word itself can rightly be used without any dispensational connotations to refer to the catching up into the air that Paul says will occur at the return of Christ. This description of the catching up or rapture of the church is not presented so as to satisfy all our cravings for detailed knowledge of end-time chronology. For instance, we are not told whether the assembled company will descend to earth or return to heaven. The presentation is pastoral to comfort those grieved and confused by the death of beloved Christians. The burden of the passage is the assurance that all the righteous without distinction will be united at the coming of Christ and will live with the Lord forever. The cry, voice, and trumpet of verse 16 give the distinct impression that the rapture will be public and not secret. Paul speaks elsewhere of the last trumpet, which will announce Christ's second coming and the consequent destruction of death, the last enemy, and the resurrection of those who are in Christ. I think that's a very good note, and I agree with what has been written there. Dispensational theology teaches that this rapture of the church could occur at any time. Could occur this hour, this day, this year. It's just could occur. And it teaches that God at some point is going to take all Christians out of the world, and this is the second coming, I'm going to put it this way, in dispensational thinking, this is the first stage of the second coming, this catching away of the church. Now, if that would happen, you can imagine the resulting chaos, right? And I can remember, it's been several decades now since I've seen this, but I used to commonly see bumper stickers with a sticker on them that would say something like this: in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Any of you remember this? Okay, I see some heads nodding. Just imagine that there's a plane, a commercial jet, filled with 200 or 300 people. And on this plane, both pilots are Christians. And the rapture occurs, and there's nobody to fly the plane. And you know what's going to happen then. Now, this rapture teaching is driven by the dispensationalist viewpoint that God wants to remove the church so that he can return to working with ethnic Israel, which currently is under judgment for rejecting the Messiah. And I do agree with the fact that Israel at present is under judgment. But so that's the purpose of the rapture, to remove the church, because it's only through Israel, only through ethnic Israel, it is thought, that God will bring his kingdom to earth. And also in this teaching, then, is the idea that after the rapture has occurred, the Antichrist will become known. And I don't think we should put our heads in the sand here. There's going to be an Antichrist. It's in the Scriptures. John writes about him in 1 John. Paul writes about him in the second letter we're going to study, 2 Thessalonians 2. He calls him the man of lawlessness. There is such a person who's going to appear. And clear back in Daniel 7, Daniel spoke of him as the little horn who will make war with the saints and prevail over them. So in this dispensational way of thinking, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, a seven-year covenant. That comes from their interpretation of Daniel chapter 9. Here's just a thought that maybe what's going to make this Antichrist a very popular person all over the planet, for a time at least, maybe he'll finally settle the Middle East conflict. But having made this covenant with Israel, seven-year covenant, after 3.5 years, he's going to break the covenant. And the last 3.5 years are going to be absolutely terrible, called the Great Tribulation. He will attack not only Christians, not only Jews, all religions, because he will say he is God. And we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians. So what's going to happen then? Christ will come and defeat him. So this will be the second stage, if you will, of the second coming. The first was the rapture. Now we have the second stage. So Christ will come. And when he comes, he's going to establish his so-called thousand-year reign on earth, the millennium. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Jews will once again control the Temple Mount. They'll be able to rebuild their temple. They will offer animal sacrifices there. They will also establish the Levitical priesthood. And I just find this teaching so violates what we know from the book of Hebrews. Because according to the book of Hebrews, Christ abolished the sacrificial system. He kind of had the idea it's never going to return. And why do we need Levitical priests when we have Jesus as the great high priest? Now, also during this thousand years, Satan has been bound. Wouldn't that be nice? But near the end, he is released. He quickly deceives great numbers of people. There is a final rebellion that occurs, and fire falls from heaven and destroys all the enemies of God. So there we have really the third stage of the second coming. The first is the rapture. The second is the coming to establish this thousand-year reign. And the third is to deal with all of his enemies. I would just suggest to you a much simpler, I think a more biblical eschatology. It's generally called the general resurrection, at which time Christ will return, and the rapture is a part of that. And we'll see how that fits in here as we study the verses. At that time, in this general resurrection, Christ will raise all the dead, believers and unbelievers. Believers will be with him, and he will judge according to their deeds those who have rejected Christ and lived in unbelief. Look at John chapter 5. This verse should not be overlooked as to the implications it has to what we're looking at here. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus spoke and he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those, of course, who have done good, those are believers who are not going to heaven because they've done good. We understand how that works. They're going to heaven because of their faith in Christ. They're going to heaven because the atonement of Christ secures forgiveness of their sins. But these are good deeds that have resulted as a fact of their regeneration and the Spirit of God working in them. So what we're going to look at now in the text, this is a part of the resurrection passage that I think occurs right here with what we read there in John 5. There's only one second coming. There's really only one stage of it, actually. So that's all preparation to get to the text itself. But we don't have a lot of verses here, but let's look carefully at verses 13 through 18. So Paul begins here, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So Paul is writing to correct a mistaken notion that somehow has arisen there about believers who have died. And we understand that Paul must have taught quite a lot about the second coming of Christ. And again, I'd remind you, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians speaks of this. Usually it's right at the end of the chapter, but some wrong understanding has come into the church here. When Christ returns and gathers his people to him, what about the bodies of deceased saints? Are they going to miss out on this? And it's very possible that even though the church has only existed for a few months, that maybe some people who are now believers in Christ have died. So the concern is, what about these people when he comes? Are they going to miss out on something here? "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, the word asleep here is a metaphor for death. It's used elsewhere in Scripture that way too. In fact, it was used in secular writings I read as well. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Here's an example of that. Remember, the event here in Acts chapter 7 has to do with the stoning of Stephen. And I'm going to just pick it up here at the very end of chapter 7, Acts 7, verse 59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Of course, there we have the truth and the understanding that when a believer dies, his spirit, his soul departs and goes to be with the Lord. As Paul would say elsewhere, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We understand he died. And sleep's just a metaphor for death. I read somewhere years ago that the term cemetery was coined by Christians, and they thought of it as a resting place. That's what the word means, a resting place, because it's just temporary. They will be raised. But the question here is, are these people going to be left behind when Jesus comes? That seems to be perhaps what's behind all of this. Now, look once again at this verse 13. I'm going to even read it again. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And I want to read to you a few words from William Hendrickson on what life was like in the world at that time as pagans considered death, and it was just hopeless. I'll just read it here. It's a short little part of it. "The Greek and Roman world of Paul's day was indeed a hopeless world. According to the Greek, and afterward also the Roman conception, there was no future for the body, which came to be regarded as the soul's prison house. As for the soul of man, it reluctantly departs from the body with the dying breath or by means of open wounds. This soul in its separate existence is not entirely immaterial. Its texture, however, is very thin. It retains many of the characteristics of its former body and is therefore immediately recognized when it appears in the other world. It enters Hades, a very dismal realm of shades. Compared to its former life on the sunny earth, sunless Hades, where the dead bemoan their existence, failed to inspire any comfort. There's only one belief system that offers hope, in fact, joyous afterlife, and that's the Christian faith. So Paul says that's just not the hope of the Christian. Let's go on here with verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, when Jesus says he will bring these with him, he's, of course, speaking of their souls, the souls of those who have fallen asleep. I think of Hebrews 12, verse 23, speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem and who's there, speaks of angels that are there, the church of the firstborn, and then it says the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And when we read earlier here in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Paul wrote, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's coming with the souls of all his saints. Then let's go on here with verse 15. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there will be this one generation of Christians who will be alive when Christ returns, but they have no advantage over the bodies of believers who have died. They will not precede them. It's not as if when Christ comes, those who are alive on the earth when he comes have a head start. Not at all. Let's go on with verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice the things that are said here. It seems to sounds to me like when Christ returns, it's going to be pretty noisy. There's going to be a lot of sounds that are heard. First of all, it's with the cry of command. The Greek word that's being translated here, kelusmal, it was used in other writings. This cry of command could be an officer ordering his troops. I guess I've not served in the service, but I guess sergeants can really bellow it out. The cry of command. It was also used of a shipmaster to his rowers. And it was used of a hunter to his dog. So there will be, when Christ returns, the cry of command. There will also be the voice of an archangel. The only person or the only angel we know by name that is an archangel is Michael. He's spoken of in June chapter 9. And it does say here the voice of an archangel. Whether there's more than one archangel, we don't know. That's not really that important to the text. But there will be this voice of an archangel. And thirdly, the sound of the trumpet of God. In dispensationalism, this is a secret thing that the world's just not going to understand how this happened. It seems to me that the whole world will be awakened to the second coming of Christ. Not just the cry of command, not just the voice of an archangel, not just the sound of the trumpet of God, but if you read some of the passages that associate with Christ's coming, the things that are going on in the heavenlies, it's going to be a lot of noise. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be stars falling from the sky, maybe some of that symbolism. But if you read Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the opening of the sixth seal of the seven sealed scroll, people who don't know Christ are going to be in abject terror. They are going to be so afraid that they're going to cry out to the rocks to fall upon them and cover them up. So, looking at the verse again, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then let's go on to verse 17, and here's where we have that rapture word. Then we who are alive, who are left, these are people who have not died, there's just one generation of Christians this will be true of. We who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, so you have the dead in Christ raising, those who are alive caught up with them. And Paul doesn't explain what happens next. And in the note I read from the study Bibles suggested one possibility, he takes them on to heaven. I have an opinion, what opinions are worth. My opinion is that probably they will proceed with Christ to the earth, and then will occur this raising the judgment of the unjust. I remember R.C. Sproul speaking about this, and he told of one of the practices of Rome, the city of Rome. When the Roman army would go out to do battle, and they've won, as they usually did, and they've come back to the city of Rome, they'd send runners ahead to alert all the citizens, the army's back, the army won, we're preparing to enter the city. What do you think the people did? Well, they probably made some preparation in the city, but the main thing they did is they left the city. They left the city and went out and joined the soldiers so that they could all come in together. Because as they looked at it and as Rome looked at it, it wasn't just the soldiers that were the victors, but the whole city were victors. And, of course, R.C.'s making the point, maybe that's how it is, that when Christ returns, all his saints from all the ages are going to join with him and raise the dead and those alive, and we'll be a part of that great entourage that will... We read the other day about angels in flaming fire in 2 Corinthians, but the saints are coming too. Now, a person could ask this question, well, why doesn't Paul mention that he is now coming to judge the unsaved? Because he is. That's a big part of this second coming. And it's not mentioned. And frankly, I guess we just say it's not a part of his purpose. That's not what he is teaching this for. We find that elsewhere. But the purpose in all of this is to comfort and to encourage those people at Thessalonica who are concerned about some who have died. Are they going to be included in all of this? And of course, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. And here's another question we could ask. How long will this take? How long will it take for the dead in Christ to rise first? And of course, they will be then rejoined with their spirits coming from heaven, and they will have glorified bodies. How long will it take for the dead to rise first, and then those who are alive to be caught up together with him? Let's read how long it'll take. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It won't take very long. God can do things fast, or he can do them slow. This is a fast one. We have another passage here that's gives some insights into this as well. I'm just going to read a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, there's going to be this one generation of Christians who aren't going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here it is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. I mean, it happens in a twinkling of an eye. It's that is that quick. So, the souls, the spirits of those who have died and have been in heaven will be brought back by Jesus at His second coming. They will be reunited by their bodies that have now been raised, that have been asleep in the ground, and which are now glorified in resurrection power. And that one generation of Christians who are alive when Christ returns will be instantly changed and glorified without going through death. So, just in conclusion, this rapture, it's not an event that occurs before the second coming of Christ in judgment. It occurs at the time of the second coming. So there are not two second comings or three second comings or two or three stages of the second coming. There's one second coming, and the best way to understand this is the rapture is a part of the second coming. We're going to be looking a little further at this as we move into chapter 5 because we have another term that very much belongs with this, the day of the Lord. So I just think that we should, as all Christians, should rejoice that Christ is going to return, and perhaps we should continue to pray as the very last prayer of the Bible says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's our hope. That is the blessed hope of the church found in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The blessed hope is the fact that He is going to come. He is with us now, spiritually, but we're going to be with Him, well, as close as we can be someday when He comes and gathers His church together. This, I think, is the proper understanding of the rapture of the church.